And you can turn to Matthew chapter 24 again as we finish out this chapter this week. I've been encouraged by the feedback that I've been getting from many of you. I know when you deal with the end times, much of it can go over your head if you're not used to dealing with the end times. So I've tried to strike a balance. Those of you who are expert at the end times, I've tried to take you a little deeper without losing everybody else who's new at the end times. So I don't know if I struck that balance, but that's my goal. So if you feel yourself a little lost at certain times, you're probably not alone, but I usually try to come back for air so we can all, you know, understand what's going on. So, but this is one of those things, if I try to put the references, all the references that I use in my sermon, either in the bulletin or the email that goes out, if you look up those passages and just read them, they'll start coming together. So be not discouraged. Well, we have all probably signed up for something or started something that we were excited about. But then at some point in time, we forgot why we were excited about it. We forgot the reason why we signed up for it in the first place. Maybe it was a career and you loved the art of it, or you loved the mechanics of it, or whatever it might be. It was your calling. And then at some point in time, it became more about, you know, the money and the reputation and proving yourself to your colleagues and your boss. And it stopped being what you originally started out as having it being about. And so you lost your passion, your drive about it. Maybe it's marriage. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe in the beginning, you said, you know, this marriage is going to honor and glorify God. I'm going to use this marriage to build the kingdom of God. And then as life kind of goes by and we are hit with trials and temptations and various things, marriage kind of becomes about, you know, weekend getaways and expensive vacations and enjoying the passing pleasures of life rather than what you really wanted marriage to be about when you began. And there's a lot of things that can be like this, but can the decision, the God-enabled decision to follow Christ, can we ever forget why we followed Christ? Can we ever forget why we, by the power of the Holy Spirit, signed up to be Christians in the first place? Well, according to Peter, you can. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, this is an incredible section. But listen to this. Peter says, "Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, love." So here's all these qualities. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to be building and growing in these qualities. "For if these qualities are yours, they're increasing. They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says in verse 9, "For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins." You hear that? If your love for Christ is not marked by diligence and faithfulness and growth in godliness and love for other people, then what does Peter say is the problem? You have forgotten your purification from your former sins, which is just another way of saying you have forgotten the cross. You've forgotten the magnanimous event that you so desperately needed, which is the death of Jesus Christ for you. And well, you haven't literally forgotten it. You know the historic event. You could write it down. You could explain it. But at some point in your life, the corridors of your soul stop singing and resonating with the gospel of Jesus Christ. At some point in time, you forgot why you became a Christian in the first place. And we can catch ourselves there, can't we? Man, I don't like where I am. But I used to not be here. I want to get back there. I want to get back to my first love. What's the remedy? How do you get back there? I think the remedy is remembering. We need to remember that there is coming a day, and it's going to be the most joyous day for all Christians when we will stand before Christ face to face. And if we have been faithful, he is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that is the grand culminating moment for the Christian, right? I mean, everything else is secondary. And that event, when you stand before Christ face to face and he looks at you with those kind, loving eyes and he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And that really is the singular event, the singular moment that every Christian should be fighting for, that every Christian should be reminding themselves of again and again and again. One day I'm going to stand before Christ and, Lord willing, if I've lived for him, he is going to give me that well done. And if that day is mine, what's wonderful about it is no one, nothing can take that from you. Chronic disease, chronic pain, that can't take it away from you. A spouse who despises you can't take it away from you. A toxic work environment, working yourself to exhaustion. I mean, you name it. Nothing is capable of taking away the greatest joy for the Christian, which is we are going to stand before him face to face and, Lord willing, hear that, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And so since that is the anchor of our soul, we need to be moving. We need to be aligning our entire life towards that day and fighting for that great moment. And I think that really is largely why Jesus has spent so much time in Matthew 24 unpacking the end times, because he knows for his disciples and for the church, life is going to be difficult. This world is full of trials and troubles and pitfalls. So he wants his followers to have one eye to the sky, awaiting the any moment imminent return of Jesus Christ, and to serve with that eye to the sky. To serve with that awareness that one day I'm going to stand before him. And Lord willing, as I work my fingers to the bone for Christ and for the glory of the Father, he is going to say to me, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Well, in Matthew 24, as we've been here for a bit now, we've been watching Jesus unpack the events of the tribulation period. Tribulation period is a 7-year period right before the second coming of Christ. It's also called the Day of the Lord, the great and terrible Day of the Lord, this chapter of judgment that precedes the second coming of Christ. And so Jesus has been unpacking this. And of course, all this is going to culminate with the second coming of Christ. But as we're going to see this morning, Jesus comes to the end here. We come to the end of Matthew 24, and he ends this chapter with three parables, three real simple parables. They're not deep or difficult to understand, but they are given to us to heighten our alertness so that we can be as ready as possible, so we can be as alert as possible for the return of Jesus Christ. So I've taken these three parables and I've given each one a particular point. And so the first point we're going to look at is informed and alert. Informed and alert. Christ is giving us information so we can know, we can be informed, and therefore we can be alert. So look at verse 32 of Matthew 24. "Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near." So Jesus is setting up an illustration. We know from fig trees that they leaf at the same time that they bud. That's why Jesus in Matthew 21, he sees a fig tree that was leafing from a distance, had leaves on it, and he assumed that it would also have buds, figs that were starting to bud, because the leaf and the bud takes place at the same time. So when you see this, you understand this. So he's setting up his illustration. We know this is how fig trees work. You know, summer's right around the corner when you see the leaves. So look at verse 33. He plugs it in. "So you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door." Just as a leafing fig tree tells you that summer is right around the corner, harvest is right around the corner, Jesus is saying, when you witness the things that I've just described to you, when you see those things, understand that the harvest of the second coming of Christ is right around the corner. This is a simple illustration he's using. That tells us once again, Jesus is not talking about first century events. He's talking about something that will take place in the end, right? Because a fig tree doesn't bud or doesn't bear leaves for all 12 months of the year or the entire duration of its life. When does it produce leaves right at the end, right before harvest. So he's talking about events that will take place right before harvest. When you see these events, when you witness these events that have taken place, this is your cue that Jesus is about to touch down on the Mount of Olives, and he's about to return and set up his great messianic kingdom that we have all been waiting for. Now, what are the these things that he's talking about when you see these things taking place? Well, we've really been looking at them over the past several weeks. Global war and earthquakes, verse 6 talks about. Verse 8 talks about the fulfillment of global birth pangs. Birth pangs was a technical term used by the prophets and used in ancient Judaism of the times of trouble that come right before the return of the Messiah. Believers universally hated by all nations, verse 9. Gospel going to every nation, every person, verse 14. The global expanse of the gospel, that hasn't happened yet. We are certainly getting the gospel out, but there are many unreached people groups in the tribulation. God is going to evangelize every single person. That is the promise. These things include the abomination of desolation that we talked about. You see that in verse 15. That is defined by the Apostle Paul as the Antichrist going into the temple, declaring himself to be God and demanding to be worshipped as God. That hasn't happened yet. So when you see something like that happen, understand his coming is near. Verse 21, the tribulation being an incomparable event, no other event like it. When you see the sun and moon darken, when you see the stars falling from the sky. So all these things, when you see these things, recognize that his coming, if you're in the tribulation, if you've been brought to Christ in the tribulation, you see these events taking place, you know that's your cue that he's about to touch down. When you see all these things, recognize his hand is on the door. And then look at verse 34. Jesus issues this promise. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So here's this promise. This generation will not pass away until everything that I've described to you takes place. Now, for many people, they look at this verse and they say, ha, this generation must be talking about Jesus' generation. And so all these things must be fulfilled. You know, Jesus' generation, next 40 years up to 70 AD, destruction of the temple, must be fulfilled because that is what this generation must mean. Let me tell you something that should be rather obvious. This little word, this, when you come to this generation, is a nondescript demonstrative pronoun that can literally mean anything, right? I mean, think about your English class, demonstrative pronouns, this, that, these, those. That's like broad. That can mean absolutely anything. So whenever you see the this, that, these, those in the Bible, it is entirely at the mercy of the context. So the context has to tell us exactly what this generation is, right? If I were to say, you know, I'm going to predict this morning World War III, and all these horrible events are going to take place, and I were to describe how terrible these events will be, and then I were to say, this generation is going to suffer terribly. Everybody would know by this generation I'm talking about, the generation I just described, that's going to be alive 50, 100 years down the road in World War III. So the kind of this, that, these, those statements begs you to go back into the context and say, what is Jesus talking about? Because that's what this generation means. And what has Jesus just finished talking about? The second coming of Christ. So he is saying the generation alive at the second coming of Christ. Or you go back to the abomination of desolation, the generation alive during the abomination of desolation, or the tribulation generation, that generation is what the context is talking about, is going to be the generation that he promises will not pass away until all these things have taken place. And if someone is tempted to kind of dismiss that and say, well, maybe that's just sort of a dispensational futuristic twist on this generation, I think it's good to understand that many amillennialists, many people who are outside of a dispensational scheme, will look at this generation and look at the context and say, yes, that has to be the generation alive at the second coming of Christ, not Jesus' own generation. Two of those commentators is William Hendrickson and Lenski, two amillennial commentators I love to read, very insightful. But Hendrickson says Jesus does not necessarily mean that his disciples shall see all that has been predicted and is going to take place. He's you know, describing these events, but when you start to look at the context, especially, you know, these future prophecies and predictions, it must mean a generation alive at the second coming of Christ, that future happening that will take place. So what is this promise? That even though the devastation will be so intense, God is not going to completely wipe out humanity alive during the tribulation period. And if you read through the book of Revelation, you read the descriptions of the tribulation period, it is going to be intense. And it's a pretty impressive thing that God is not going to just wipe out the entire population. But here Jesus promised this generation alive during that time will not pass away. And Jesus has actually made promises that are similar to this. He's already indicated that he is going to preserve at least part of the people alive during that time. He said this in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 23. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. So he's saying, you saints who are alive during this time, preach the gospel. They're going to persecute you. You run to the next city. You'll find safety there. And they'll persecute you and you'll run to the next city. And you'll find safety there. And you will not finish finding safety until the Son of Man comes. In other words, not every believer is going to become a martyr before the Son of Man comes. This is very similar to this generation is not going to pass away. And then in our chapter, Matthew 24, verse 22, Jesus says, unless those days had been cut short. In other words, if the tribulation was longer than 7 years, it would probably wipe out the entire human population. But Christ is going to cut those days short. Unless they had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Why is he going to cut them short? So that not all humanity is absolutely destroyed by the events that are going to take place. So this is something that he said on multiple occasions. Now, why is it important for Jesus to say this? Why does he want to assure people that not everyone is going to be destroyed in the tribulation period? Many believers and unbelievers are going to be alive at the second coming of Christ. Well, I think one reason is that in the Old Testament descriptions of the millennial kingdom require there to be believers who have not yet received their glorified bodies and can procreate and fill the millennial kingdom with families. So if you were to go back, we're not going to take the time, but you go back and look at these Old Testament prophecies of the millennial kingdom, you'll see the ability to procreate and have children and raise families. And so if all the believers were killed in the tribulation period, then they would all have glorified bodies. They'd be killed, they'd be given glorified bodies, and a glorified body cannot procreate. And so there needs to be a preservation of believers who have not become martyrs so that they can transition into the millennial kingdom. And so there can be procreation and family so that many of the passages in the Old Testament that prophesy about the millennial kingdom, many of those events can take place and be fulfilled. So I think that has to be one of the reasons why Jesus is assuring that this generation will not pass away. So all the glorious descriptions in the millennial kingdom can be fulfilled, because that's going to require procreation. It's just a way of saying, look, my words are going to be fulfilled. The Old Testament descriptions of this great 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth is going to be fulfilled down to the T. And I'm going to even make sure that there are believers who have not yet received their glorified bodies who can go into the millennial kingdom and who can procreate and fulfill all the other descriptions and promises that I have given to you. Well, after Jesus gives this promise of preservation, he gives an even greater promise upon which everything else he says hangs. Look at verse 35. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Heaven and earth, he doesn't say, might pass away. No, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I think Jesus stops and says this because he knows that up to this point, he has been making, as Jesus the Nazarene, the most spectacular promises that have ever been made by anyone with sandals who's walked the dusty streets of Israel. I mean, he's claiming that he's personally going to return. He is personally going to prepare his second coming with cosmic wonders and all sorts of conflagration and global disturbances, and all these things are going to take place. I mean, this is going to be amazing, and all these signs and wonders taking place in the tribulation are going to find their apotheosis in his second coming. I mean, he is making extraordinary claims, and what he is saying is, I know right now, disciples, your brain's on overload, but you need to understand that heaven and earth are going to pass away before my word will ever fail, before my word will pass away. You are going to see and experience the faithfulness and the fulfillment of my words, and they are going to outlive the very globe that you're standing on, the very earth that you're standing on, because that's the nature of my word. And so it doesn't matter how out of the norm Jesus' promise and words are, they come from Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, whose every word and every syllable is absolutely true. And so he wants to undergird his statement with the confidence of his word. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says heaven and earth will pass away? He's not speaking metaphorically. He says it will pass away. This is inevitable. Heaven and earth will pass away. Well, we understand that after Christ reigns on the earth for 1,000 years, he is going to then do away with the old heavens and earth, sky and earth, and he's going to recreate a new heaven, and he's going to recreate a new earth, and that is where we are going to be forever with the Lord. And I think this is important to understand, because a lot of times we talk about heaven as the place where we are going to be for all of eternity. And when loved ones pass away, they're going to heaven, and we think, well, we're going to be there one day, and we're going to be all there for all of eternity. But you understand in the Bible, heaven is a temporary holding place. We're going to, you know, if I were to die today, I'd be in heaven until the second coming of Christ. And then with him, I would come to earth and I would reign for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years, he would introduce the eternal state. And so I will ever be with the Lord in the eternal state down here in the new heavens and new earth. And I think that's an important mental transition to make. You know, heaven's nice. He's gone there to prepare a place for us, but it's temporary. As marvelous as it is, it's the new heaven and new earth down here that is the eternal state, that we will forever be with the Lord. Well, how is Jesus going to bring about this new heavens and new earth? It's kind of a debate, and it's not really a majorly serious debate, but there's sort of a debate how exactly God is going to bring about the new heavens and new earth. And one group will say, well, it's going to be a renovation. So this heaven and earth is going to kind of be renovated to the new heavens and new earth. And other people will say, well, no, this heaven and earth is going to be totally destroyed. And then God is going to completely recreate a new heaven and new earth. So he did it in Genesis 1. He's going to do it again in the eternal state. And the people who would like to think that this is more going to be like a upgrade, a heavens and earth 2.0, you know, they'll go to Romans chapter 8. And Romans chapter 8 is a great passage. Romans 8, verse 19 says, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So you have this idea of creation, and it's sick and tired of the curse. It's sick and tired of groaning under the pain of diseases and earthquakes and all these things. And it can't wait to be liberated. And the idea of liberation to many people communicates renovation. And the idea of planet Earth being liberated doesn't sound like completely destroyed and then creating a new heavens and new earth. So people will look at Romans 8 and say, well, this earth is, God's just going to renovate it, sort of, you know, rearrange things a bit. It's going to be the same earth, but it's going to be perfect anew. And that's the new heavens and the new earth. But those people like myself who think God's going to completely destroy the heavens and the earth, the skies and outer space, and just completely restart over, really look at Jesus' words here. Jesus says heaven and earth will pass away. Pass away literally means come to an end, literally means to perish. Maybe one of the clearest passages on this is 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. It says, but the day of the Lord, so that's a reference to the tribulation, coming judgment, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Now listen to that description. It's pass away, destroyed, burned up. That doesn't sound like renovation. That doesn't sound like remodeling. It sounds like demolition. It sounds like destruction and then rebuilding after that destruction. Revelation 6:14 says the sky will split apart like a scroll. I mean, you think of a scroll that's open and then you let it go and it just kind of springs shut. And that's how God's going to split apart the skies. It's not going to be gradual. He's just going to rip it open. So it just sounds like here comes demolition. Here comes destruction. That's taking place. So what will it be? Will it be renovation? Will it be a recreation of new heavens and new earth? One of the things that I think it's going to be a recreation, a destruction, a recreation. One of the things that helps me, I like to think about our bodies, the new bodies that we're going to get. We have sin-cursed bodies. We can't wait to get our glorified bodies, our disease-free bodies, our sick-free bodies, our pain-free bodies, our sin-free bodies especially. We cannot wait for that to happen. Now, when that happens, is God just going to kind of renovate this body in order to give us a new body? Well, I don't think so. It's kind of unpleasant to think about, but when you think about dying, if Christ doesn't return first, we're going to die, and we're going to decay, and we're going to become part of the soil, and we'll become worm food, and then feed the grass, cows eat the grass, we eat the cows. So you have all this taking place. Is God just going to kind of like track down our molecules, or decompose and renovate us and kind of pack us back to, I mean, how is he going to do all that? I don't think he's going to do that. What does he need to give us glorified bodies? The only thing God needs to give us glorified bodies is our DNA. Now you think about the DNA. The DNA is your immaterial you. Before it's biological, your DNA is your immaterial blueprint of who you really are, bodily speaking. I mean, that's the real you. God doesn't need any of your biology to glorify you. He just needs to know the DNA that he himself has engineered and designed, free from genetic problems and disease or anything like that. All he needs is the blueprint in his mind, which he designed, he has, and he's going to use that, and he's going to give you a brand new glorified body that'll be strikingly similar to your old body, but with every aspect of beauty and perfection and sinlessness. And I think that's what he's going to do with this world. He's going to completely destroy it, and he is going to take the DNA, as it were, his original blueprint and plan, and he's going to recreate a new heavens and new earth, and it's going to be strikingly similar to this earth, but it's going to glow with the perfection and the beauty of this new and improved paradise to come. So I don't have any problem with saying, yes, the elements shall melt with a fervent heat. There's going to be total and complete destruction. But that doesn't take away anything, I think, from chapters like Romans chapter 8. That is going to be their liberation, where there's going to be a recreation. And this time, when the world comes into existence and the outer space and galaxies come into existence, it's going to be perfect and pristine as God always has designed it to be. So bottom line, all that to say, Jesus is here promising this heaven, this earth that we are now so familiar with will pass away. But my words will not pass away. And the Christian knows that. The Christian has that confidence, and then the Christian has been liberally given all this information about God and the end times. And so for the Christian, we can be very stable. Say this world's not going to end in a global warming nightmare. God is going to bring it to an end. We know exactly how it's going to end. We know the events leading up to it. And so we can be stable in this life. So that is point number one, informed and alert. Number two, uninformed and alert. Sounds kind of strange. Uninformed and alert. That's because we're about to see that there is something specific that God the Father does not want us to know. And by not knowing this, it is supposed to help with our being alert. So look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. So the timing of Christ's return, this is amazing to me, not even Jesus knew the timing of his return. Now, one of the things that historic Christianity has always believed, and they believed it because it was biblical, is that when the Son of God became a man, he became fully man. Not part man, part God, fully man. And part of being fully man is not only having a human body, it is having a human mind. So when God became man, he fully had a human body and a human mind. So, strange to think about, but Jesus the Nazarene had two minds. He had a divine mind and he had a human mind. And one of the properties of a human mind is what? Ignorance. There's nothing sinful about being ignorant. It just comes along with being human. And so we understand the life of Christ. There were actually things that Christ in his human mind did not know unless God the Father revealed those things to him. So when God became a man in Jesus Christ, he lived with some of those in his human nature, mental limitations that you and I do to experience the full impact of humanity. And I think one of the, if not the greatest case in point, is this verse right here, that Jesus does not know or did not know the timing of his return. He was ignorant of when he was going to come back because God the Father had not revealed that to him. But I believe when Jesus rose from the dead and when he was glorified, God saw to it that all human ignorance vanished from Christ. I don't think there's anything that the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ does not know. And we get a hint that now he knows the timing of his return. We get a hint of this actually in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7. In Acts chapter 1, verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus, "Is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom?" Now, the kingdom comes in conjunction with the second coming of Christ. So they might as well have asked Jesus, when is your second coming? Is it now that you're going to come again and restore the kingdom? What does Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 7? He says, "It's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed." In other words, it's not for you to know. He doesn't say it's not for us to know. I don't know when I'm going to set up my kingdom. God hasn't revealed that to me. No, now he says it's not for you to know. Because by implication, he knows it now. So I think right now the Son of God, the glorified Jesus Christ, knows exactly when he's going to come. But how interesting that during his earthly life, God the Father wanted him to be ignorant of the timing of his return. Look back at verse 37, Matthew 24. Jesus continues, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." Now, since he compares to the day of Noah, I think he's not talking specifically about his touchdown to earth. I think he's talking about the whole tribulation time of trouble that takes place, that whole event. We don't know when that's going to take place, but it's going to be like the times of Noah. Look at verse 38. "For as in the days of Noah before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of the Son of Man be." So there's the days of Noah. Noah is a preacher of righteousness. He preaches for 120 years. And man, I hope he had a few sermons up his sleeve. Here's Noah again, preaching that same message. If we don't repent, here comes judgment. Man, that guy is so old school. He's a dinosaur. Nobody believes that stuff anymore. And boom, the flood comes. And the Bible says, takes them, which is a statement of judgment, takes them, sweeps them all away, and Noah and his family are the only ones who survive. Why? Because they knew that God's word is going to outlive the passing heavens and the earth. The reliability of God's word. So it happens in the days of Noah, and Jesus is saying it's going to happen again. Look at verse 40. "Then there will be two men in the field. And one will be taken." Now, taken is a judgment term. Remember that? It was a judgment term in the days of Noah. In the verse prior to this, it's a judgment term here. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, that is, to judgment, and one will be left. Two women will be grinding at a mill. One will be taken and one will be left. So the day of the Lord, the judgment of God, is going to culminate. We talked about this a little bit last week at the second coming of Christ, where as he comes to the earth, he dispatches his angels. And there are verses that tell us some angels go out and they gather the elect, they gather the redeemed, and they bring them to the safety and the refuge of Jesus Christ as he's returning. And there's other angels who gather those who are in rebellion and opposition to God, who have not trusted in Christ Jesus for salvation. And he takes them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of decision, and there he enters into judgment. And that is called the separation of the sheep and the goats. And Jesus is going to use his angels to separate the sheep and the goats. All those who trust in him come to him. All those who defy him will be swept away in judgment, just like the days of Noah. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, "Therefore, be on the alert." In other words, because I have not told you when the day of the Lord is going to take place, you need to be ready. Because if I gave you a date and a time, you would just relax, because that's human nature, right? I'm just going to chill out until that day in the calendar shows up. But if I tell you any moment, then what are you going to do? You're going to be ready. You're going to be alert. Because when Christ returns, I want him to find me serving him. I don't want him to find me serving myself and living for my own pleasures. I want him, no matter what my state is, no matter how hard my life is, to be diligent serving him. So be alert, because you don't know when he's going to return. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know the day, which day your Lord is coming. Verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. It's interesting, if you look at that thief in the night metaphor, the Bible uses it both for the narrow second coming of Christ to earth at the end of the tribulation, and also uses it for the general day of the Lord. Both events can be, if people are not prepared, can be experienced like a thief in the night. And isn't that one of our greatest fears? You go to bed at night, and I don't know, maybe sometimes I think about it. I don't know about you. It's like, what if someone broke in? I mean, you think about that home invasion you saw on the news, and that can be a terrifying thought. That's not very comforting to think about Christ coming as a thief in the night. Well, that's only if you're not ready for him. If you're ready for him and you're his child, it's your elder brother coming home. It's your elder brother coming to take you to be where he is. It can be the most wonderful event, or it can be the most terrifying event. It just depends. Are you ready? It says in verse 44, for this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. So if you are like Harold Camping and you think he will come on a day, he will not come on that day. How to guarantee he won't come tomorrow? Just predict he's coming tomorrow, because he's coming on a day that you do not expect. That's the whole point, the whole nature of it, so that we can be diligent to be found working and serving for him. Someone said every Christian should live their life like Jesus died yesterday, rose again this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. We'd live a little differently, wouldn't we? And he could be coming back tomorrow, because we don't know when he's coming back. So it should fill us with excitement and fill us with zeal. The great lie that the devil has told us is that we have all the time in the world, right? I mean, look how many generations have come before us, and we're just going to be another generation washed out. You know, he's not going to come in our generation, and so we grow relaxed. And that is a lie that Satan wants you to ingest and get you to be lazy Christians. William Barclay said this. I found this to be interesting. He said, there is a fable which tells of three apprentice devils who were coming to this earth to finish their apprenticeship. They were talking to Satan, the chief of the devils, about their plans to tempt and ruin men. The first devil said, I will tell them that there is no God. Satan said, that will not delude many, for they know that there is a God. The second devil said, I will tell them that there is no hell. Satan answered, you will deceive no one that way. Men know even now there is a hell for sin. The third devil said, I will tell men there is no hurry. Go, said Satan, and you will ruin men by the thousands. the most dangerous of all delusions is that there is plenty of time. Christians should not live like we have plenty of time. Young people should not live like they're young people. I've got all the time in the world. We should live like we are running out of time. And today is the day that we can serve God. Today is the day we can be godly. Not tomorrow. Today is the day that we can be faithful and serve Him. Because we want to be found that way when He returns. So that's first, second point. Informed and alert. Uninformed. That is, uninformed about the timing. Therefore, alert. And third and lastly, sensible and alert. Sensible and alert. Look at verse 45, this last parable that Jesus tells. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? So who then is a faithful and sensible slave? How do you know you're ready for the return of Christ? You're faithful and you're sensible. What is faithful? Faithful is predictable loyalty, predictable long-term reliability. Faithful is someone you can count on to be devoted to God, devoted to their family. They're not hot, cold, here sometimes, not here sometimes, godly sometimes, not godly. They are people who are driven by long-term conviction because they believe that Christ can return at any moment. That is a faithful person. I love faithful people. We all have unfaithfulness in us. We get it. But I think this church, I think so many of you are just so faithful. I think of young moms who exhaust themselves taking care of their little ones. They're up early. They're to bed late. But they're faithful. They're just every day they live to build Christ into their children. And the fathers who lead their families with godliness. And they just do it. And they don't stop no matter how difficult it is. No matter their failures, they repent and they get back. That's just faithfulness. And that kind of faithfulness is, it can't be faked. It's really forged with the convictional expectation of Christ's return. That's faithful. But also this faithful servant is sensible. Sensible means prudent. It's practical wisdom, because the person who's sensible understands that their spouse does not belong to them, that their money doesn't really belong to them, that their possessions don't belong to them, that their church membership doesn't belong to them, that their American citizenship doesn't belong to them. Everything has been given to them as a stewardship. And one day the master of the house is going to come back and he's going to ask you to account for the quality of your stewardship. And if that's our expectation, then we are very prudent about the things that have been entrusted. We're very wise about the things that have been entrusted to us. We don't just bury our talent so that at least it's not destroyed that way. We invest it. We pray the grace of God to cause growth and fruit and to multiply. We're wise about what we know we don't own that has been entrusted by God. But look at verse 45. Notice what he says. The slave has been put in charge of what? Christ's household, giving them their food at the proper time. In other words, the most valuable thing to your master is his children. He's entrusted you with them. This isn't the master's jewelry, the master's, you know, gold, his family heirloom. Oh, he just entrusted you with his family. I think that's so appropriate for Jesus to say as he anticipates the coming church age. Every Christian who is born again has been given a spiritual gift, has been given the ability to come into a local church and to edify and care for and feed and bless other fellow Christians. That means that God has entrusted his children with other children for their spiritual care, which is the most valuable thing that God could ever entrust you with. I mean, that is an amazing thing to be. He's entrusted you with his very blood-bought family. That's a pretty incredible thing. You know, we just had a couple funerals in this church. We had Jack Lucia and Deborah Caldwell. And here's two godly people. And John and I did the services. It wasn't a struggle for us at all to stop and think how they bless this church, how they serve this church, how they love this church. it's obvious to see the gaping hole that is left as God has taken them home. And I think one of the greatest tragedies is if a pastor were to preside over our funeral and he'd have to think long and hard about what impact this person had on the particular local church that they invested in. What's the impact? How do they bless other people? How do they serve other people? How do they build other people up? Why is that the greatest tragedy? Because the greatest thing that God loves is his family that he sent his son to die for. And so if you want to be zealous for God, you want to please the heart of God, then find out where his family is and serve his family. Because that's exactly the nature of this parable. The master is going to come back and ask his slave, how have you taken care of my family? Powerful, powerful thing. I like to think of Christ's hands bearing the scars of his love for his family. And the Apostle Paul says, I bear on my body the what? The brand marks of Christ Jesus as he serves his family. I like to ask myself, what scars do I bear from loving the family of God? What deep sacrifices have I made because I love and I so want to just give my life for the building up and the blessing of the body of Christ? Am I like Christ in that way? Am I like Paul in that way? I mean, those are the things that are near and dear to Christ. We'll look back at verse 45 and we'll read out this parable. Who then is a faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of the household to give him food at his proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Oh, man, if God could just find us serving him when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. The greatest promotion you could possibly imagine will come for those who are found caring for the body of Christ. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves, that little word begins might indicate that he's caught as soon as he starts to beat the family or beat his fellow slaves. Isn't that how it works? You start doing something wrong and boom, right there he returns. He begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. So harsh to the family of God, throw in your lot with the world, party with the world. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know. There's the mystery of the timing of the return, and will cut him in pieces. Now, if I said that, you'd probably say, Nate, you're being too harsh. Jesus says, I will cut him in pieces. Because that is the holy jealousy of a God who loves his family, who doesn't tolerate self-professing Christians coming in and becoming stumbling blocks of injury to the family of God. And assign him a place with the hypocrites, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you put it in your own terms. How would you feel? What would you be thinking if you and your spouse came home and your babysitter had been harming your children? You might lose your mind, right? You might be the angriest you've ever been in your life. So why should God be any different? He returns and finds those who are identifying as the family of God harming the family of God. The greatest display of hypocrisy, because when we become Christians, we're known by our what? Our love for the family of God, not our harming of the family of God. And conversely, how would you respond if you came home and you found out that there had been a home invasion and your babysitter had risked their life? They were suffering life-threatening injuries in order to protect your children from this home invasion. How much would you love that babysitter? You just didn't run for the hills. You risked your life. You were willing to die to keep my children safe. What kind of promotion? How much are you going to pay him an hour after that? You can't even put a price on it. You're going to be overjoyed. Well, why not exponentially more so with God when he returns? And so you can see Jesus. He's preparing the disciples. And I think he's knowing that he's going to be presenting this to us on this particular Sunday. So we can go out of here and we can say, one generation is going to be it. He's going to come back at some point, and oh, to be that generation when he does come back and he finds us laboring faithfully for his kingdom. not living for ourselves, not waking up every day saying, what do I want to do? What makes me happy? But what does God love? And I want to be found in the middle of whatever God loves when he returns. What a blessing that'll be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to serve with this eye to heaven, this joyful expectation of your return. What a blessed generation that will be to be swept up in the clouds and to meet you and to be taken to heaven as you unfold your many promises of judgment upon the world, your salvation of the nation of Israel. And then we return with you to this earth and reign with you for 1,000 glorious, unimaginable years. And then you create a new heavens and new earth, and we are eternally in your presence, worshiping you, praising you, an absolute perfection. Perfection in character, perfection in understanding, perfection in theology, perfection in worship. Lord, we long for that day, and I pray that that day would serve its purpose as you intended it, to drive us to live with zeal and faithfulness, to be sensible, to be godly in a world that is just, seems especially now, losing its mind and losing all sense of the image of God within. Lord, there are those here this morning who do not know you. Lord, we pray for them even now, for whatever human reason that they have to not this moment cry out to you for forgiveness and surrender their life to you. I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would open their eyes to see the preciousness of Jesus Christ, the depth of their sins. They would run to you as a prodigal and find you to always forgive, to always embrace, and to call them your own. I pray that that would be their experience even this morning. Thank you for your faithfulness to us, O God. Thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ. May we serve him with greater loyalty because we have experienced the teaching of Matthew 24. In Jesus' name, amen.